welcome everybody to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in and downloading and streaming. Thank you for sharing this with others. And let me just say at the very beginning, as I try to do, thank you so much to those of you who are communicating with me, letters, emails, texts, phone calls, however you're doing it. And along with that, those of you who are giving financially to support, either of those, the communication and the support, means a lot to me. And let me just say this. I know it can be a cliche, it can sound as if it is a cliche that everybody says, but to understand that you believe that what we're doing here is of such worth to be able then to part with the money that you earn means a great deal to me. Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes I wonder if this, what I'm doing, is beneficial at all to anybody. Because, you know, I live with a great deal of in the context of this and what I'm doing right now, I always feel as if I'm inadequate. Now, I know we are inadequate when it comes to spiritual life and all of that, but just sitting here trying to convey to you in words something that is so eternally sufficient and beautiful, to me, I'm always faced with a sense of inadequacy. So to know that some of you are being blessed by it and that it's being helpful in some way in your growth, in your journey of knowing Christ and growing in the truth, that means a lot. And so, again, thank you so much for reaching out in the ways that you do it. Now, today, I'm going to return back to the Romans classes. I know we put a lot of different sessions up, Romans and Psalms, and then the Known of God classes are going up too. So some things may get a little lost. I'm not going to take the time to go back. So if you are, a little fuzzy on things that we've said, please go back to at least the last or maybe the last couple of Romans classes to catch up where we will pick up here. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 31 to begin to look at this. And this is a very, very important portion of Romans. Of course, the whole letter is important, but theologians throughout the years have looked at this particular section that we're going to address, maybe in this class fully or maybe this and next, but they have talked about this as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, presentations of the security of the believer in Scripture. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. Paul here, as clearly as he can, lays it out before the reader of this letter to try to convey just how sufficient Christ is, how sufficient the work of God in salvation, how sufficient Romans 8, the beginning of Romans 8 truly is, because this is just a continuation, of course. This, to me, is setting underneath of Romans 8, 1 through 4. This is now showing us, basically, maybe rolling back the curtain to show the eternal foundation upon which that reality stands, so that when we see things like there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we will read this part and understand, wow, there is, that's not just words to encourage us. He says that based upon something that is eternally certain, unmovable, that is of God entirely. We'll talk about it. Because this truly, to me, sets this, I call it the pillars or the undergirding foundation that can support such a weighty statement, like there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is the basis for which you could say there is a law now. The Spirit lives in us as a law, righteousness of the law fulfilled. So I agree with many of the theologians who have said this, that this is a great, if not the greatest, presentation of the security of the believer, because in these verses, Paul basically eliminates from the picture all human effort, all of man's ability, all of his observances and religiosity, takes it all out of the playing field, and shows how this is all done of God, secured by God, and sustained by God. And we are the blessed. We are the ones who benefit, who are the partakers and participants in such a blessing. So we're going to talk about that today. Starting in verse 31, let me read it, Romans 8. Or what shall we then say to these things? This, again, in that phrase, shows you that it's referring back to the previous statement. So again, it may be good to go back to the previous one or two classes. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that's his son, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, of course, we have to begin with the first phrase that seemingly has, you know, gives a lot of people confusion, because when we say God is for us, we immediately think in the natural terms. We think in the immediate circumference of our daily living on this earth. We think about the conveniences of food and clothing and housing and jobs and all of that. We think of him fighting our battles for us when we have rough times, even if the devil comes against us. These are the concepts of Christians. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's how a lot of these things have been interpreted. But to understand this, if God be for us, we have to place this phrase in its proper context. Or again, we can imagine ourselves as being the object of that. In other words, individually, God is for each individual, based upon their present situation, a circumstance that may come, whatever. Now, to understand all of this, we have to tie it, of course, to the previous statement, and we'll just go back to one verse, and that's Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also called, or also glorified. I'm sorry. He also glorified. Now, we've covered the predestination, and I've stated it multiple times, that predestination has nothing to do with the people. It has to do with the place, to use a very simple term, the place that was predestined, the predetermination. It was to determine aforetime a place, a realm, a sphere, wherein God would relate to the souls of men. And he had, before there was ever a man, already determined that place. And that would be his son. He determined before the foundation of the world the place, the relationship, or the man in whom all would be found of him, would be known of him. He determined that. And he determined that if they would have any relationship with him, or if he would have any relationship with us at all, to any degree, it would have to be in the place that he determined it to be. So to be born of God, to be born again, to have the Spirit of life come into our soul, is to finally come into that place that was aforetime ordained and determined of God as the place of full and unbroken relationship. A place that Paul would describe as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son in us crying, Abba, Father. That realm of fellowship, that was the predetermination that all who are found in this place would be found of me and have relation. I would have relationship with them and nowhere else. All spiritual reality found in Christ and nowhere else. So that's predestination. And of course, you know, he justified, he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And of course, again, we take the word glorification, and we've covered some of this, but we've taken the word glorification or glorified, and we immediately, even though these things are spoken of in the past tense, we in our natural mind, our religiously conditioned mind, we immediately go to the future because we have to admit to ourselves, looking at ourselves, this can't be true yet. This cannot be true. Of course, we're not glorified because most people's idea of glorification is that we're going to have bodies that glow and walk through the walls. But let me read you a commentary real quick. Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary. There's a couple here. Both from Jameson Fawcett and Brown. First, when he talks about being called and justified, he says it means internally, effectually, and savingly called, contextualizing this to salvation, denoting the step of personal salvation and answering to conversion. The calling expresses the divine authorship of the change, meaning God is the author of this work. Calling. He calls those. Having predestinated the place, he calls us to that place. So it expresses the divine authorship of the change and the sovereign power by which we have been summoned out from the old perishing condition into a new safe and blessed life. And then he speaks of being glorified, justified, and then glorified. And again, these are not separate matters. These are not things that you get this and then you get this. Jameson Fawcett Brown speaks here of glorification as being brought to final glory. Listen to that phrase real closely. And he says, this is the noble climax. All this is viewed, listen to these words. But here's the thing, this guy doesn't believe this, but he has to say it because it's true. But he'll twist it in a way that makes it still future. But listen to the words here, because what he's saying is true. He just doesn't believe what he has to, by scriptural and even grammatical proof, he has to say, this is what it's saying, but then he twists it based upon his own theology to try to still make it a futuristic thing. So all of this, he writes, is viewed as past, because, here's his twist, starting from the past decree of predestination, there are other steps, but the successive unfoldings, all is beheld as one entire, eternal, completed salvation. You see how he twisted it? From the moment of predestination, our being called and then justified and then we're glorified. So he's saying from the moment of predestination, there has been these successive unfoldings. But because he understands this as a whole, he's not showing you the progressiveness of it. He's just stating it as an entire eternally completed salvation. You want to know why Paul is stating it as an entire complete eternal salvation? Because that's exactly what we have in Christ. That's exactly what it is. He is saying that those predestined and called based upon that have now been called and then been justified and then been glorified. At the same moment, those who receive that calling and come to him who calls are justified and therein, you could say, glorified, brought to final glory, the noble climax, as this commentary would say, brought to this thing that Paul beheld as one entire, eternally complete salvation. And that's exactly what it is. Now, this commentary doesn't believe that, but again, had to say it because it is true. But then he tries to twist it to make it as something that is being progressively, even dispensationally acted out by God, unfolding unto us in successive acts and ages, the full thing. We don't all get it at one time, but that's not what Paul is saying. And we just read it. How will he not with this son that he offered up for us all, give us all things freely? See, the all things that he's given us is right here being described. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. That's the all things. That's called full great salvation. And it happens at a moment, a one moment. It happens in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you can say. It happens the moment we believe upon him. That's it. There is no successive and progressive doling out in ages and times to come this great salvation. There is a moment in which that great salvation finally comes to reside in my soul. And that's called glory. Glorification. It is Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for under the age or dispensation of testimony and promise. Now that promise is amen in the glory who resides in your soul. That is the glory that we are found in, and when he appears in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the soul, we see that we have been there with him from the moment we have been born again. This is not something that comes to us in pieces and parts. This is fullness. Of his fullness have we received. Christ has, through his work, again, authored by God himself, brought many sons unto glory. And he has brought us, as it reads in Isaiah 11:10, into that rest that the prophet himself declared to be glorious, and many translated as glory. That's Isaiah 11:10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people. This is again him calling them. He will call them back to their standard, as the tribes would stand under the standard of their household. He will call them to the root of Jesse to stand, who will stand as their ensign, as their banner, and they will stand gathered to that banner. And his resting place will be glory, and those who will be found in him will rest with him in that glory. So the answer, if God is for us, is to actually not present natural situations and point at that and say, see, he helped me here, he gave me this job, he did this for me. To truly answer if God is for us is to declare the sufficient and the complete work that he has wrought and imputed and is presently living as within the soul of the believer. This is his being for us. You remember what Galatians 2, 20, 21 talks about, who died and gave himself for us. This is a reality of him being for us. It's a work that he has performed. A great salvation without any flaw or any frailty at all. John Gill makes this and speaks, if God is for us, seeing he is for us, speaks of a fulfilled condition, not a conditional thing. Well, we'll see if he's for us or not. No, he's for us in Christ Jesus. God is for us. And we must realize that this doesn't merely mean he's on our side. Okay, that's how we talk about it. This means that seeing our insufficiency, seeing our natural state of imprisonment to sin and death, seeing the soul's condition as married to the man of sin, incapable in that condition, being able to render any acceptable service at all, he did for us and won for us an utterly impossible battle to give to us what for us was entirely unattainable. See? Who loved us and gave himself for us. Why? So that we can have and boast in an eternal fact, sufficient fact, that our standing before the Father, his holiness, is not I, but Christ. This is from a commentary. This is, I think it's John Gill's commentary, but he quotes another fellow by the name of Newell, who speaks of this, who speaks of the overriding work of sufficiency that God has done in Christ. He says, our weak hearts, prone to legalism and unbelief, receive these words with great difficulty, that God is for us. They have failed him, but he is for them. They are ignorant, but he is for them. They have not yet brought forth fruit, but he is for them. Recognize this. This is not again him pulling for us to finally arrive where he wants us. It's him being for us in that he has entirely brought us to the goal, to the reward. At the beginning, we received the reward. Now let no man beguile you of that reward. It is that God does not depend upon us. That is him being for us. He understands our weakness. He does not depend upon us for his own will to be completed. But he imputes unto us the completion of his will in the person of his Son. So if God be for us, who then can be against us? This is an important statement. And when you read it in the context, it doesn't really seem to be about these troubling or pesky people who are always attempting to inflict pain or harm to us. It seems more to deal with those who would bring a charge against us concerning our standing with God as born-again believers, as those who, not by works but by faith, stand in an assurance of salvation. If we see it within the context of the next verses, you see that's true within the context of condemnation, speaking against, or it makes no sense at all. It's not about just a bunch of people trying to hurt us. You know, my next door neighbor or whatever. It's not about that. I know that's quoted a lot in churches, but that's not what it's about. Let's keep it in the context to understand these things more accurately. The God who is for us has brought the soul by his own power and in accordance with his mercy into a realm of eternal security. God, by his own power, brought about a great deliverance for the soul that was bound to sin and death. Therefore, Paul's point is, in view of this sovereign reality, who can or has any authority or legal claim to bring us under subjection to their claims of condemnation, their accusations of failure and sin and corruptibility. Because God, I want us to understand this, He removes us from the reach of man's accusation because we are found in a God who is beyond man's accusation. The work that He has done is beyond man's reach and accusation. God superimposed Himself upon the soul of man for absolute liberty, so that we now, being found in Him, would have nothing of our own. And therein is His love for us. It's not to give us anything of our own, but it is to give us the Son Himself, that He may be unto us what we are not and never will be. So He brought us into this so we could be found in Him and have nothing of our own. And in so, having nothing of our own, having everything. Because He fully furnished all of it to the soul in His beloved. The Arthur S. Wade translation writes, How can he but, in giving Christ, lavish on us all things. You see that? All. Showing that the giving of the Son cannot be anything else but the full lavishing upon the soul, everything the soul was intended for. Now, does this sound like a God who is leaving any room at all for the soul to now be justified or glorified by His own doings, by His own efforts, to be so that He would be susceptible to any condemnation or accusation whatsoever? There is now no, like I said, this is all showing an undergirding, and we're going to see the real basis here. We haven't even got to that yet. The real foundation upon which He can say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that rests upon this fully unmovable and eternally established foundation that we're going to read about. See, 1 John chapter 3 says this in a way, because we're talking about who can be against us, who can condemn us, who can bring condemnation or bring a charge against us. And He's going to say this later on too. But here's a good place to interject this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. It reads, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. And then verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. See, this is beautiful because, I mean, we're talking about who can be against us. And verse 33 is going to plainly continue that narrative. But to answer verse 33 of who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because then we're getting into these true, the braces that hold everything up. To answer all this, this is a great verse to look at, because most of the issue that we have is not really the condemnation or the accusations that come from external sources, but that strong self-knowing condemnation that comes from our own heart. I say self-knowing because we look at ourselves, we assess ourselves, so we think we know ourselves very well. So because of that, our heart condemns us because, of course, we're the closest to ourselves. That's where the real accusation comes. It comes from within. It comes from our own heart. But if you're in a condition where your heart condemns you, the apostle here ensures us that our own accusation regarding our own heart's condition is utterly overridden by the God who is greater than our hearts. Because we're seeing here a salvation that has been conducted of God in every facet, and He knows the efficacy of that work. We don't. We're growing in that understanding, but God knows the state of those who are found in His Son. He is greater than our heart. So even our heart that's ever learning, ever growing, and always still ignorant, but ever learning, ever growing, as we see the Lord, as we grow in this grace, the heart can still bring accusation against us. God, the God who has wrought such a work and bestowed such grace upon that soul to make Christ to be unto us all things, a righteousness that has no true external evidence, but is all evidenced in the person of Jesus Christ. God knows. God knows that reality. Even in the midst of our own heart condemning us, God is greater than our heart, because He knows what He has done, and He knows the state of our soul based upon that reality. Not just a one-time event, but the continued abiding of that reality within, holding us, anchoring us, securing the soul in a safe place, a place that is not moved or cannot be moved, a place that God determined beforehand that we should be found. And then in verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, then that is a condition. That is a condition because we have confidence. But in what? In what direction? I want you to check out the direction of this confidence that John is speaking about. What's the direction of that confidence? Because this is key. If our heart condemns us not, then that's proof that our confidence is towards God. When our confidence and our expectations rest upon ourselves, then our hearts are always full of accusation. Let alone, I'm not even talking about the accusations of others. I'm talking about our own hearts. God knows the heart. The heart that is in Christ, He knows that condition because He has wrought the condition that soul, born of Him, possesses. But when we see ourselves and our confidence rests upon ourselves, our abilities, our actions, then our hearts are always full of accusation, doubt. But confidence in the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of God's work in Christ, and in that alone, removes the accusations and the condemnation. You see, when there is accusation, condemnation brought, judgment, any of those things, a charge against, the vessel that is filled with the divine life of Christ, and you're not truly doing that to the vessel. You're accusing and bringing a charge against the treasure who's in the vessel, because that's where the thing is real. We do not convey to anyone, not God especially, but to anyone else, we are not the ones called to convey the realness of salvation. The realness of it lies in the sufficiency of the one who dwells within us. It's being real and effectual and sufficient, faultless, blameless. That all rests upon the sufficiency of the indwelling life of Christ, not in ourselves. So when there's a charge, whether it's from an external source or from our own heart, the charge against the vessel is not against the vessel, but you're bringing and casting doubt upon the sufficiency of the treasure that's in it. Now, let me say this. That is not so of anything that we do or produce. That's not saying, well, I can do anything I want. If you bring a charge against me, then, hey, God's going to get you. No. I'm talking about, as born-again believers, speaking of the condition of our soul and our standing with God based upon an imputed righteousness by God's grace. If there's an accusation brought there against that, then the accusation is not against the vessel, but the accusation is against the one who has secured the soul by a great salvation that he has imputed. So that's not so of something we do or produce. That's only true of a sufficient fullness that God has provided to us. Now, I may be able to cast considerable doubt on the external things that you do or I do. And I'm speaking of for God, quote unquote, as to its necessity or how essential it may be. But that which Christ is, or how if it furthers you in God, which no work will. These are accusations that you haven't been circumcised, that you haven't, you know, went to the feasts and the festivals, that you're not involved in these particular external observations. And boy, these things really become a problem with a lot of people. Those accusations and condemnations come. Well, that was what they were being accused of as well, because they were by faith alone standing on the sufficiency of Christ and not the sufficiency of their own works. There's a great amount of accusation brought there, condemnation, and a charge brought against them. But that which Christ is, that salvation that he imputes as life, is not open and is not susceptible as to changing or being altered in any way. That type of indictment, that type of accusation, it's totally bulletproof. So in verse 33, he will now say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's a question, but now the answer here begins to show us the beautiful foundation upon which all of these things stand. How sure, eternal and secure it is, how it's embodied in perfection and not in performance, in a perfectly wrought work and not in men trying to work perfectly, if you can understand the difference. Because the true state, the true certainty of our state in Christ is being addressed here, first by a question. Remove the thought. Let's just remove the thought of those who would take it upon themselves to assume they have right to point to something they deem condemnable. Because what we're about to see is they have been thoroughly removed from this picture. God has, as it were, in the work of salvation, walled the soul in. He's erected an impenetrable fortress around the soul called salvation, called righteousness, called Christ himself. So who can bring any charge? Again, same thing as we've said before. Who can bring a charge of condemnation? Who can bring a charge? Because this is how it started. There is therefore now no condemnation. You don't think that phrase in itself, as it does every day in the church, somebody finally understands that, finally begins to proclaim it as a gospel or live in the assurance of that statement? You don't think there's accusation brought to them? Oh, but see, that accusation has no power, has no weight. Anything to the charge of the elect. Man, and an introduction of such a question could cause a great conflict, a great deal of concern and fear. If the completeness of Christ within is not the reference point. And I'm not just speaking about your reference point. I'm talking about the eternal reference point of God. Because if we see salvation in the light of this completeness of Christ as not ours, but first and foremostly God's point of reference, the thing that assures Him as to our soul's condition, then we are not moved. Such things will not move us. Why? Because we're so strong? No, because we stand upon an unmovable foundation. And now he is about to begin to describe in, I think, four different things, those four elements that make up such an eternally certain, unmovable, unshakable foundation upon which our souls rest. Because in the midst of these questions of condemnation, accusation, and a charge, he introduces the God who solely, here's the question, because God himself, think about the holiness of this one, if anyone does, he has every legal right, every right, period, to condemn the soul. Every right. Not a bunch of people accusing you, or even you accusing you. God himself has reserved the right to condemn the soul. But as Paul introduces this accusation, condemnation, he immediately with that, understanding this God who could do such, presents the reason that such condemnation is not at all possible, not only from men, but from God himself. Again, speaking of souls that are in Christ, have the law of life working in them, has been born again and therefore free from the law of sin and death, have been brought from the headship of Adam unto the headship of Christ. They are born of God. They are no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit, to contextualize some of these chapters, or some of this chapter. Paul begins to present the reason that this is not even at all possible from God, not just men. Because the God who could condemn the soul is the one that by his own power has secured it. In what? Justifying it. Meaning making it righteous. How? The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. It is so that soul is justified because he lives in it as the righteousness of the law in its completeness. So for God to bring a charge or an accusation of condemnation against the soul that has been translated out of death into life, out of sin into righteousness, would be, I mean, he has every right, but it would be, if he did such, to deny or disregard his own work and to dismiss or count as nothing the beloved Son who stands before his face securing the souls that are found in him. And he's about to demonstrate how ludicrous of a thought that is. He nullifies the thing by presenting how the soul's state is confirmed and anchored in the work of the person through the presence, indwelling presence of Jesus Christ himself. So verse 34 goes on and says, who is he that condemneth? Meaning, who in the world could condemn those of whom I've already said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So he's contextualized it here to those in Christ. So when in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is it that condemns those in Christ? Because here's the reason that such is impossible. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, these are the pillars, the four pillars upon which salvation rests. And I'm not pluralizing salvation here, but we need to see each one distinct, but they're all defined in one man. So he's just removed in these statements, who is it that condemns? He's removed every possibility for condemnation. Again, showing how this ties in with the first part of the chapter where he says, in Christ there is none. There's no condemnation because we're in this state of being where the soul has been freed from a condition previously held to now a condition of righteousness fulfilled. Not by works we've done, but by grace that has been imputed. Paul presents how impossible it is that the God who justifies us could now incriminate us. So why is that so impossible? Because natural reason would assume there would come a point in time where we would do something that could somehow alter his perspective or his relationship to us in some way. That, unfortunately, is where most Christians live. In that teeter-totter game, I call it a roller coaster ride, up and down, all the time, of trying to balance out, God loves me. And how can I keep him loving me? Because any little indiscretion, any little thing, and it's over. And the fact is, if you look at natural relationships that way, husband and wife, father and children, mother and children, you know, that's not even true of that. Just an indiscretion, a little problem here and fault here, that doesn't stop natural people from loving natural people. Do we not believe that the love of God, that he's going to go on in this chapter and say, who, what could separate me from this love of God in Christ Jesus? Are we saying that this love of God is so fickle and so unsettled that any little thing, slip, anything, can alter it, can change it, or can utterly destroy it with regard to his relation to my soul? That personalization of our salvation is the lifeblood of every religious concept that's out there. That's what they want to keep before you because that's where they want you to stay. They want you to stay on the uncertainty of that game. He loves me, he loves me not. Based upon what? Well, they'll tell you what it's based upon. You're doing this, not doing this enough, doing this too much. But see, all of those games fade in the background. All of that insanity fades in the background when we understand the certainty of these aspects that make up an eternally certain foundation upon which we are called and brought to rest. It is Christ, number one. Pillar number one, we could say. It is Christ who died. This first thing is the thing by which God himself has completely, through Christ, broke man's first condition by removing the source of all transgression. We've been looking in other, and we've shared it with you here on the podcast, of Solomon and the difference between David and Solomon. It speaks of David which is the man who came with a body prepared for him to die because he was a man of war. He was fighting enemies, and he shed abundant amounts of blood, till every enemy was put under his feet. That's exactly what this phrase takes into itself. It is Christ who died. He shed the abundant and sufficient blood to win the war, to defeat all enemies round about, and to liberate the soul from such condemning a source that would make the soul always condemned. This reaches into Hebrews 9:26. As a matter of fact, he has appeared once for all at the close of the ages in order to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In this very chapter, he speaks of what the law could not do, Christ has done in the sending of him to take upon him the sin of flesh and sin to condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in those who believe. It is Christ who died. For 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, but which has now been plainly revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He has put an end to death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God, our Father. It is that death, the abundant blood being shed so that all enemies are now put away, so that all enemies are put aside. So what now? So that Solomon, the greater than Solomon, who has no enemies, who is at peace with God, who is a man of wisdom, peace, and rest, is raised. So that's the second part. It is not just him who died. He did that to do what we've just addressed. Now, he rose. It is he that died. And not only that, but who was raised of God. For what? The securing of newness of life. The securing of a new and living way. The securing of a kingdom in which no enemy exists, and the glories of God and the riches of the greater than Solomon are perpetual and never ending. Romans chapter 4 verse 23 again. Staying in Romans, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, speaking again of the imputation of righteousness because of faith to Abraham, but it was written for us all, or for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. There's the first part, who died. But he was raised again for our justification. That is to set in right standing. That's righteousness. He was raised for righteousness to be the condition of those who would believe. Because he lives as righteousness himself, as resurrection and life. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 again says, if he be not raised, we are still in our sin. Because it was that raising of him that changed the whole dynamic and brought forth a new creation in a new man who lives unto God, and we live by him. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life is the soul living, having life, in full deliverance from death and sin through the presence of the risen Christ, who has no more connection to corruptibility, has no more death and sin have no claim upon him And this is how it is stated. He was raised for our justification. God raised one man who stands righteous before him. And by the grace of God, we are of God in that man who is by his presence made unto us justification or righteousness. His being raised is the hope not only of my individual soul fulfilled, but he being raised was the hope of an entire creation fulfilled. You see that in Acts 13, 29 and 33. You can read that. And Acts 26, when he's before King Agrippa, he speaks of them, of their hope. And it's for that hope's sake that I am accused and brought before you by the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? He is saying the risen Christ is their hope fulfilled. Because that hope is so that they would walk in what? The liberty of the sons of God. That's liberty from condemnation. That's liberty from sin, death, any of it. Perfection is the state of those who have come to such a man who is perfect. Not perfection in themselves, but found in the one who is perfection himself. If Christ is not risen, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere else to go. There's no door. There's no way into life and out of death or sin. In that he lives unto God. Therefore, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. The resurrection makes it possible that the through Christ Jesus, the in Christ Jesus, the by Christ Jesus can actually be a statement made concerning your and my soul. Because he lives securing such a condition. Now the third pillar upon which our salvation stands is he who sits on the right hand of God. He sits on the right hand of God. Not just died or raised, but now sits on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, 3 through 4, speaking of the Son in whom God hath finally spoken and uttered his final amen and summary statement that he had said to all the fathers by the prophets in every way and throughout all of those times and ages. He now has spoken it fully in the Son, who, verse 3 of Hebrews 1, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. This is from the Wheat translation. Now, in the consideration of the things which have been spoken, this is the chief point. Such a high priest we possess, who took his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a ministering servant of the holy places, even those of the tent, the genuine tent, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, you can read that. I won't read that, but that's, well, let me read verse 11 here. Hebrews 10, 11. And while every priest stands ministering day after day, constantly offering the same sacrifices, though such can never rid us of our sins, this priest, on the contrary, after offering for sins a single sacrifice, listen to this, a single sacrifice of perpetual efficacy took his seat at God's right hand. Wow. Waiting from that time onward, his enemies putting as footstools under his feet. For by a single offering, he has forever completed the blessing. What a statement. For by a single offering, he has forever completed the blessing for those whom he is setting free from sin. Completed the blessing. That's blessed with every spiritual blessing. How is that so? Because he has sat down, and now he bestows as the minister of all spiritual blessings to those who are found in him, the blessing in its completed form. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Also to which an antitype doth now save us, and that is baptism. This is not water baptism being spoken of. Now he gives the allegory of Noah and the ark and the washing away of an entire creation and all of that. He shows that's an antitype or that's an allegory. And he says, this is an allegory of our baptism. But he's very careful of saying, this is not about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. This isn't water touching your skin and washing away dust. But it is a good conscience in regard to God through the what? Raising again of Jesus Christ. There's part of that foundation who is at the right hand of God, gone to heaven. Messengers and authorities and powers having now been subjected to him. You see who we have as the basis of what we call our salvation? Do you see the divine substance upon which our state of being rests? Who can bring a charge against that? Do you see why it says that if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart because he knows all things? That's why you better not let anything of your salvation rest upon what you know of it. We better stand completely in the confidence toward God that he and he alone has this in his control and has made us to rest and sit upon an eternally stable and secured basis. There is actually a rabbinical view. I'm not sure which Jewish writings this comes from, but according to Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, there's a view of the rabbis that says it this way. The law sits at God's right hand, but in the messianic age, in the coming of the Messiah, in that age of the Messiah, they see the Messiah himself replacing the law at the right hand of God. And it shows you the significance here that he comes as the fulfillment of everything the law said, sitting not, now is not the law, he replaces it in himself. He fulfills it. He gives it life, efficacy, and permanence. His seated state speaks of a permanent condition of complete victory and complete rest, never to move from it. And people will ask, you know, what about the enemy called death, the last enemy called death? Are we waiting on that to happen? Well, if you read a literal translation, it says the last enemy, death, is overcome, making it an already complete salvation, a complete work of salvation, newness of life. Resurrection himself, I would say, death is overcome. So number four, and we're going long here, and I'm sorry about that, but number four, or the fourth pillar upon which our souls in Christ stand, this eternal, unmovable foundation, is that he is making intercession. As the one who died, was raised, now sits at God's right hand, he and he alone makes intercession for us. Again, if that's the thing upon which our soul rests for its security, I will tell you there is not one thing, not one person that can ever bring a charge or an accusation against that. Because you're not in any way, you or I, we are not in any way conveyed here as being a determining factor in any of it. We're out of this. That's why it's so sure. That's why there's no condemnation in it. That's why there's no accusation or charge that can be brought against it. Because this is all of Him and nothing of us. That's what He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That this salvation that we have received, by which old things are passed away and the new has come. This reality is defined in this way. It is of God and not of us. It is all of Him and nothing of us. This is the ministry of reconciliation. This is truly the ministry of salvation. This is the truth of a salvation that is certain in Christ and not anywhere else. Your works did not do this. God's work has done this. Your efforts do not make this so. His once and for all work has made this so. And by faith, we, by the grace of God, partake of such blessing. What did he say? The blessing now complete by a single offering. He has forever completed the blessing for those whom he is setting free from sin. And that blessing was promised to those who would be found in the seed. All the nations should be blessed. Yes, absolutely true. So in Hebrews, according to this intercession, being the him making intercession for us, securing us and such, Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made the guarantee of the better testament or the better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were mortals, weak and frail, mortal earthen vessels. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Do you hear that? Unchangeable. Never a moment where anything regarding his standing before God, therefore the securing of our salvation, because that's how it's done, nothing changes. Therefore, we can rest that nothing in the sight of God changes with regard to our soul, because that's where he looks to see our standing. He looks at the unchangeable priesthood of his perfect risen Son. He doesn't look at the variations and the frailties of you and me to find it. He looks in his beloved Son. That's why no other was allowed in the Holy of Holies, because there was one man clothed in the righteousness and holiness of God that could stand there and secure in himself, as himself, the certain atonement, justification, and relationship for the whole. But the whole had nothing to do with its securing. So because of this unchangeable priesthood, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Not a little, but to the uttermost, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest is who we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who hath no necessity daily as the chief priest, first for his own sins to offer up sacrifice, and then for the people. For this he did once, having offered up himself, for the law doth appoint men chief priests, having infirmity, but the word of the oath that is after the law appoints the Son to the age eternally, having been perfected. This is the one who makes intercession with an unchangeable priesthood, who through that is saving, has saved us to the uttermost, and he is that uttermost salvation, in that he is ever living, making intercession for us. What does that mean? Because it's that high priest that we needed. Because he is all that we are not. What is that? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. That means he's everything we're not. To perform the intercession that was truly needed, we needed this priest. Because priests who were of the same seed and nature and corruptibility as we are could not bring about this uttermost salvation. And they couldn't effectuate a sufficient intercession for us because they were just as frail and unholy as we. They had to be garbed. They had to have external things. We're talking about a man who is internally perfection embodied. The soul that was bound to sin necessitated the man of spirit who in all points was not like us. We desperately needed him standing before God. We desperately need him standing before God, who defines our soul's condition within the context of his own perfection, his own holiness. That's why that one in the holy places stood there with "Holy is the Lord." That's why it says that there's one in the midst of Israel, and it says he will wear the breastplate of judgment so that God would know them in him, that in him they would be known of God. The Weiss translation writes Hebrews 9:23 this way: "For not into holy places constructed by human hands did the Messiah enter, which are types of the genuine, but into heaven itself, now to be manifested before the face of God on our behalf." Do you see that word? Manifested. You want a manifestation of Christ? There it is. He has entered into heaven itself to be manifested before the face of God on our behalf. There's your manifestation. There's the manifested salvation. It is him manifesting himself before the face of God, the gaze of God being upon one man in whom perfect life and salvation is manifested entirely. God seeing that perfection, and we have the blessed state of being found in him. Barnes note says, "This is the fourth consideration which the apostle urges us to understand for the security of the Christians who have drawn from the work of Christ. But by all these, he argues their complete security." By these four things: he died, he was raised, he sits at the right hand of God, he lives making intercession. Calvin, John Calvin's commentary, he says, "Since he invites us to himself, not only, but also appears as an intercession for us before the Father. However, we must not measure this intercession by our carnal judgment, for we must not suppose that he humbly supplicates the Father with bended knee and expanded hands. But as he appears continually as one who died and rose again, and as his death and resurrection stand in the place of an eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us," that means toward us with favor or benevolence, "he is therefore justly said to intercede for us." The ever-living one, the risen, glorified one, stands in the sight of God And he is the embodiment of this all-sufficient work, this great and perfect salvation that leaves a soul blameless and certain, secured and anchored, because he is in it. Because he dwells in the soul as the personification of a perpetual salvation that is perfection in all that that word could possibly mean. So he, his presence in the sight of God, standing there, is an effectual prayer. It is a supplication of just standing and being. That secures the soul. These are the pillars, or let's say this is the foundation presented, upon which the entirety of our soul's salvation rests. Our relationship with God rests upon the essential, secure nature of this absolutely eternal and divinely procured foundation. It is a soul joined to the risen, seated, and interceding one that is safely anchored in an uttermost salvation. Thank God for his work. Thank God for certainty and security found in him and not in ourselves. Who, with all of this, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring accusation? Because he has done this. This is not of us, this is all of him. Thank you so much, guys, for listening to this. I hope it's been helpful. Again, you know, we've talked about this in the past, years ago, but I wanted to share this again with you to get us back into these Romans 8. This is where we are now in Romans 8. I hope it makes more sense now than it may have a couple of years or 3 years ago when we talked about it the first time. He is the sufficient work. He is the certainty of our salvation. He's the reason there is no condemnation, not us. He's the reason. Thank you for listening, guys. Love you very much. Amen.